You are listening to a message from First Baptist Hall. We hope this message challenges you and encourages you, and you can use this as a resource to grow closer to Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, check out fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at fbchalton.
Amen. That's good right there, huh? I love it. I love it. Let me take just a minute and tell you what's going on this past week before we get into our message. If you want to go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be. You can start finding it as I'm sharing with you about Vancouver. North America and our North American mission boards identified five regions, six if you count Puerto Rico, that the initiative to plant gospel evangelical churches in each of those regions, and they've identified send cities where the majority of lostness is in those regions. And so what we have been challenged by is to be a sponsoring church, partner with a church in each of those regions. And so so we bring to you oftentimes, hey, we're going to partner with the church Cody out in San Diego, or Greg up in Brooklyn, or Brother Oscar Ortiz down in Puerto Rico, or two church plants in South Louisiana, Checkers and Justin, one in Baton Rouge and one in New Orleans. And so our church is actively pursuing opportunities for us to take the gospel where it is least, okay? So Monday, Mark and I left for Vancouver. Vancouver is a beautiful city in British Columbia. About 3 million people live in Vancouver. Cost of living is crazy high. In Vancouver, of those 3 million people, I want you to listen to how staggering this is. Only 5% of them claim to be evangelicals. 5% of 3 million people in Vancouver identify as being saved. And so 95% of the people that you run into in Vancouver, where you're walking in the cities, you're driving down the roads, are lost without Christ. And so Vancouver is a beautiful place, but it's very, very dark. And so we spent Tuesday and Wednesday meeting with church planters that are North American Mission Board church planters, and just kind of praying and seeing the city, praying over the city, asking how God would connect First Baptist Halton to there. So I want to just encourage you, everything that you give to First Baptist Halton, it goes to work missions. We exist for those who aren't here yet, but not just here at First Baptist Halton. We exist for those who aren't in Christ, in the kingdom of God yet. And so so we're praying through. We feel like God's led us to a young man. He's working an apprenticeship right now with the North American Mission Board for about 6 months. And in 6 months, he will plant a church there. So we'll be taking trips to Vancouver, not to bear hunt or moose hunt or elk hunt or any other hunting. There were no turkeys up there that I saw. There may be. I didn't go on a turkey hunt, but we went for that purpose. And so pray with us. And let's see what God wants to do. So, some of our church plants that we partnered with, we partner for anywhere from 3 to 5 years, where we give financially every month to help support that church, but then we go. We send people there. And so about one of them just phased out, and two more will phase out this year. And so we're praying to replace those with other church plants in different regions. And so we're praying through this one in Canada. We're praying through a Midwest, and then also a West. And so here's another thing for you to think about. Now, this sounds really crazy. In fact, even when I mention it, you're going to laugh. Maybe not out loud since I mentioned it, but inside. Do you know one of the darkest states in the United States is Hawaii? Because the majority of church people, it's the joke, right? That, oh, I'm going to go on a mission trip to Hawaii. And unfortunately, because of that, Hawaii remains in darkness because the church has become too immature to go and reach them, because it's a beautiful place. And so I want us to pray. It's sad to me that the natives of Hawaii, and then also folks who live there because they've retired there, have very little evangelical or gospel presence in Hawaii, because the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they say, hey, let's do a mission trip to Hawaii, everybody laughs. And so so I want us to be mature enough to partner with a church plant that may be in Hawaii, somewhere beautiful, but unfortunately its beauty has kept the church from really thriving and being there. And so I would challenge us to do that. So anyway, we're praying through that. So that's why we were gone this week. That's why I missed Wednesday night, is we were in Vancouver praying through that. And so let's continue to pray how God would use First Baptist Halton in places all around North America and even to the ends of the earth. That's what Christ has saved us to do and to accomplish. So if you're in Galatians chapter 3, we're in the second sermon in this series, and the series is titled, He Is. He Is. Jesus Is. Last week, He has tried. This week, He is slain. I'll give you three guesses for what next week's going to be. He is risen, right? And so this week, I want us to look at why the crucifixion, why this bloody sacrifice that had to be offered. Was this plan B after everything else had failed? Did God decide, well, now I'll just send my son? They have rejected my law. They have walked away from the sacrifices. They have not shared what I have given them in this covenant relationship with the nations of the world. And so was Jesus plan B? Was the cross a second thought? Why? Why is the cross what it is? Why is it so important? Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? In fact, I'll answer one of those questions. This was not a second thought. In fact, it was in the heart of God from the beginning, even predating creation in Genesis chapter 1. If you'll jot down in your notes, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, John is writing the Revelation, and he makes this comment, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he makes this comment that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. So it was in the heart and the mind of God to slay the Lamb of God before he had ever created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That before he had ever spoke light out of darkness, before he had ever created, before Genesis 1:1, when God was in eternity past, in the heart of God, the Creator God, he knew that the Lamb of God would come and be slain for the sins of his creation. And so Revelation 13:8 answers that question. Was this a plan B? No, absolutely it wasn't plan B. So what has God done then? From before the foundations of the earth, God had in his heart to send Jesus here to die for us. So why did he wait these 4,000 years before sending Jesus? Everything in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament literally paints a picture of the Jesus who's coming, the Messiah who's coming. Prophets spoke about him. The Old Testament law was a picture of him. Even in the book of Genesis, when God is dealing with Abraham, the father of this great nation, in his covenant requirement with Abraham, he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And he gives him a son, Isaac. And then as Isaac grows up, he's a lad, the Bible says. When Isaac is just a young boy, God says, Abraham, I need you to give him back to me as a picture of me offering my son. Abraham, I need you to offer your son. And that whole story of Abraham and Isaac just points to Jesus. It paints a beautiful picture of the sacrifice that God will make of his son for the sins of his creation. And they go up onto Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a was a huge mountain in the time of Abraham, and on Mount Moriah, that long mountain, he would go there and he would bring Isaac, and the boy would ask questions. Daddy, what are we going to do there? We're going to sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? And listen to what he says: the Lord will provide Himself a sacrifice. Pointing to Jesus, literally the Bible says the Lord will provide Himself the sacrifice. And so he goes up on the mountain and he's getting everything ready and he binds his own son onto the altar that he has just built, and he is about to thrust a knife through the heart of his son, his only son, because God is requiring this, and a voice from heaven says, do the boy no harm. And he looks, and there is a ram that is caught in a bush, literally in the thicket, and he's caught by his horns, and he is crowned with thorns. This lamb, this ram that God has provided for Abraham to sacrifice, is an adult male lamb. A ram is crowned in thorns, and Abraham offers that sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? We just sang about it. Jesus would come, and when Jesus showed up, that mountain was different because the temple had been placed there, and those peaks of Mount Moriah had been sheared off flat, and the temple had been built there on Mount Moriah. And it is a long finger, and the temple of God, where all of the sacrifices would have been made for century after century after century. The blood of those lambs have been offered there at the mercy seat of God in the temple of God on that sheared off mountain of Mount Moriah. And then down that finger of Mount Moriah outside the city of Jerusalem, there would be another little rock upcropping there on that finger, and that is Golgotha. And so Abraham was to take his son Isaac and offer him up to the Lord, painting a beautiful picture that one day God Himself would offer His son on that same mountain. An adult lamb crowned in thorns would be offered, slain from the foundation of the earth. You see, this isn't God's second plan. It's not plan B, that when His people went crazy and rebelled against His law, that God had to come up with another way to redeem His people. All throughout the Old Testament, He is pointing to the Messiah. He is pointing to Jesus in everything. And so when Paul is writing this passage to the Galatians, he is talking to them about what the law offers and what Christ offers. And for all of those years, the law really only offered the children of Israel a standard by which none of them could ever live up to. The law was a standard by which you would lay your life beside and realize that you would always fall short of that law. But God had given that law to point them to the sacrifice. You would always fall short of the law, and so you're always needing something to be slain on your behalf. And so the law would always point to the blood, because the blood was always the requirement for those who had broken the law. And so that's what Galatians is talking about, because these Galatian believers have been saved, and now this group of Jewish people in Galatia is constantly pointing them back to the law. Though you have Christ, you should keep the law. And Paul is telling them here about the law. So if you're in Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 10. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is anyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So what did Paul just quote? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So what did he just say? He said, your own word has just called you all cursed. Everyone who can't keep all. You see, these words, if you break one of the laws, You're cursed, is what he says. And so all of us, because of sin, because of breaking the law, all of humanity is cursed. That's what verse 10's just told us. Look at what verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. We all get that. It's what Paul says. For the just shall live by faith. That the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So Paul is laying two tracks here. One is a life that is lived by the law, and the other one is one that is focused and lived by faith. The law will not get you where you're going without the faith that's required to walk in that relationship with your Creator. Look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We talked about that yesterday or last Sunday, that the Lord Jesus took our guilt and became guilty himself so that you and I could become innocent. Even though we're guilty, he gives us his righteousness. That's that 2 Corinthians 5:21 verse that we looked at last Sunday. But look at this, this last phrase in verse 13. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Now that's fascinating. I'm not even to preaching yet. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. How did this curse begin? How did sin enter into humanity? You remember back in Genesis, God established, he created all the things. He created man, male and female. He placed them in the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden that had everything that they needed. God provided every physical need that they had. He provided every spiritual need that they had. They had communion with him. And so in the garden, it was wonderful. It's a picture to us of what heaven is going to be like, a place where there is no sin and a place where there's communion with God unbroken by the curse of sin. God said, listen, you can have all of this. I've provided all of this for you. You manage it. You tend it. You take care of it. I'll bring all the animals to you. You name them. You have management over them. You have dominion over them. And he said, here's the only rule. You can eat of everything in this garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of all of the fruit of the garden except for the fruit that is born out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They ate of that tree. Where did the curse come from? The curse of sin came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when humanity rebelled against God and did exactly as he told us not to. And in its simplest form, humanity broke the law. That was the law. That was the only law in the garden. And they rebelled against that law, and they ate of the fruit of the tree. And so therefore, the curse of sin came by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so now, the Lord Jesus, in God's plan, he will break the curse of sin that was brought on by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he will break that curse, becoming the curse and dying on a tree. So that's why it says in this passage, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we read through things so quickly that we miss it. God had told Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing to the nations. And the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, they never shared the blessing of God with the other nations, which would be the Gentiles. But now he's saying, through Christ, you are going to be a blessing, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. It didn't come through the sacrificial system that was built, it was made, it was orchestrated to be a blessing to the Gentiles. If you look at the temple, you have the Holy of Holies. Inside is the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. You have the holy place where the priest would do the work. You have all of the instruments of the temple there. You have the outer court of the temple where Jews could come. It would be the closest they could come. They couldn't go any further unless you were a priest. But then outside of that, you had the court of the Gentiles. It was the outside court of the temple. What was that for? It was so that the nations of the world could come and see what God was doing in him, in his blessing of his children, Israel. It was so that they could see the blessing and be drawn to the blessing. But watch this. The children of Israel never shared that blessing. It's the Great Commission in the Old Testament when God tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you in order to bless the nations of the world. And so when Jesus comes, he takes the blessing that Israel never shared with the Gentiles. He dies upon the cross as a curse, the curse for our sin, so that you and I now Gentiles can have the blessing. And that's what he's saying, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. How? Through the sacrificial system? No, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I want you to write this first point down. I haven't even made a point yet, all right? Here's the first thing I want you to see. The curse of the law. When we look at the law in the Old Testament, the law was a list of do's and don'ts. The law was a list. You read through Deuteronomy, you read through Leviticus, you find out everything that the children of Israel could and could not do. In fact, the law that God had given them, they added to that law. And literally, the law was just do this, do this, do this. Unfortunately, as human beings who have a free will, it's how God created us, we would never have the capacity to do them all. In fact, the Bible says that if you've broken one, you've broken the whole law, the entirety of the law. It's like a chain that you and I would stretch and maybe use to pull something out of the mud. We would stretch that chain across. That chain, when it's broken, only one link would break, but the chain would be broken entire. You couldn't use it. It'd be broken in half or be broken in that place. And so the link, one chain breaks the entire chain. And so the curse of the law, literally, it was you and I, we were never intended as human beings to ever be able to do them. We were never intended to keep them. In fact, the breaking of that law meant that you and I and all of creation were guilty. In fact, we can take it another step. I don't have to sin to be a sinner. I'm born guilty. I don't have to sin to be a sinner. I sin because I'm born a sinner. It is as a result of my nature, my sin nature that's in me. I by nature rebel against God's law. I am born under the curse of sin in my life. I can't do anything but sin on my own. My natural desire is to run toward rebellion and disobedience. So I am going to break the law. You and I are going to break the law. Now, what does breaking the law bring? Well, the Bible says it brings bitterness. But breaking the law brings bitterness into our life. In fact, I want you to look at this. It's in Exodus chapter 16. Turn real quick with me to Exodus chapter 16. If you remember the context of Exodus 16, the children of Israel have just been removed from Egypt, and Moses is leading them out. And when they get out, it's 15, Exodus 15. Wrote it down wrong. Exodus 15. When Moses brings them out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, now they're in the wilderness and they bellyache. Bunch of Baptists is all they were. bunch of complaining, grumbling, belly aching bunch of Baptists. And they'd get old Moses and they'd corner him up and they'd say, listen, we were better off in Egypt. You should have left us there. You know, we had to work a lot. We didn't earn a lot, but you know what? We didn't ever wonder where our meals were coming from. They weren't great meals, but we never were. Weren't you've brought us into this wilderness to die in this? We'd rather die of old age in Egypt. We'd rather be in bondage than have this freedom and die in the wilderness. And so they get to a place in Exodus chapter 15. They show up. And in verse 22, it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Now listen, Marah, the word Marah, literally means bitter or cursed, is the Hebrew word for Marah. It means bitter. You may remember this. Naomi used this word in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 10 when she comes back to Bethlehem having lost her husband and her two boys, and she shows up with one daughter-in-law, Ruth, and they said, listen, Naomi, you're back. She said, don't call me Naomi anymore. My name from now on is Marah. She said, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. So that's another place we see this. So it's bitter or cursed. It's to be cursed or to be live a life of bitterness. And so when the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 15, they show up to this place and they've just walked across the Red Sea. They've left Egypt and they have to have water. I mean, you can go without food for a little bit, but you got to have water. And so they show up to Marah, and guess what? The water in Marah is bitter and it can't be consumed. And so what do? In verse 24, they complained. They said, against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord. Did I tell you everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus? Watch this. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. God tested them. What did he show them in that test? That there is one who is going to come and die on a tree that will take the bitter curse of sin in your life and will make it sweet. He is going to take that which is bittered and cursed and make it sweet by that sacrifice on that tree. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. So in the breaking of the law, there's the bitterness of the law, and the result of breaking the law is the next point. So the curse of the law is that you and I will never live up to that. We'll never be able to keep that. And the result of breaking that leads us to this next point. It's in verse 13. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It's the wrath of the lawgiver. So the curse of the law, the curse of the law is that all of us will have that curse, or we're born in that curse, will break the law, and so that the result of us as God's creation breaking that law, now the one who's given the law has to pour his wrath out on the ones who are cursed. Well, why is that? You know, many times people who don't know God would always say, how can a loving God do this or that? How can a loving God allow those things to happen in Ukraine? How can a loving God allow things to happen that are unthinkable for us to imagine? And God is love. The Bible tells us that in 1 John, God is love. But how can a loving God allow this? Listen, God will always allow you and I to live in the circumstances and literally glean that comes from the sin in our life, the curse of sin in our life. He in his love for us allows us to to have our own will, to make our own decisions, to live under that curse. But God will always judge curse. In fact, he must punish. He has to. Even though he's merciful, even though he's full of grace, God is a wise God filled with judgment, and he must punish those who have broken his law. I want you to turn to Matthew 26. Look at this. In Matthew 26, Jesus has the Passover with his disciples. He walks out of that room. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes his disciples with him, and this is just before he's arrested. They fall asleep. Peter and those guys fall asleep. Jesus comes to them. Why are you sleeping? Could you not stay awake? Verse 40, watch and pray. Verse 41, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he goes a second time into the garden. And he went away and he prayed. Listen to what he said. Verse 42, Matthew 26. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You know, earlier in verse 39, he began this prayer, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Well, what does that mean? What is the cup that Jesus is talking about? It is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knew that if he was going to be come sin and die upon the cross, that God's justice and his wrath was going to be poured out on him because of the curse of sin. And Jesus looked into that cup of God's wrath, and listen, it wasn't a weak moment in Jesus' life. Jesus looked into the cup of that wrath, and he thought, God, if there's a way for me to redeem your creation without having to drink the wrath, is there a way? God, if there's a way for me to do this and accomplish what I've been come, that I've come, I'll die. I don't mind dying. But can I die without receiving your wrath on my life? But Jesus, when he died upon that cross, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus was hung upon that tree, the curse of sin was laid upon him, and all of God's wrath, the Father's wrath, was poured out on Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us in the very next chapter of Matthew chapter 27, and I believe it's like in verse 44, 45, it says that in that day, there 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross from noon to 3 p.m., that there was darkness that covered the earth. Why? Why in those very next verses in Matthew chapter 27 that Jesus cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the darkness that covered this earth, the Son of God who is dying as a curse for the curse of sin is receiving the wrath, the punishment of his Father that all of us deserve, and he cries out, drinking the cup of God's wrath, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 that not only does God have to punish sin, but it pleased God to punish sin. He uses that word pleased, and oftentimes when we read it, we think, my goodness, was God smiling as his wrath is being poured out on his son, it's not pleased as in happy, it's pleased as in satisfied. The curse of sin, the debt of that curse was being satisfied by the sacrifice that Jesus was making, receiving the Father's wrath, so that you and I, even though born in a curse, under the curse of sin, could receive something that we don't deserve. So in Galatians chapter 3, we see in this the curse of the law. We see the wrath of the law giver. But lastly, look, we got to get to lastly. How do you and I receive, if Jesus Christ received the wrath, how do you and I receive the grace? If he became guilty, how do you and I receive grace? It's already been said, it's not by keeping the law. It's not by the dues. In fact, Christianity, God flipped the switch. It's not about what you do. It's what Jesus has done for you. But what you and I believe in is not we do this, we do this, we do this. We trust in the one who has done it for us. He died in our place. And so how do you and I receive this if it doesn't come from the law or our goodness or our works? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 12, Galatians 3. Yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Now look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this whole subject that Paul is speaking on is talking about being justified by our faith, not by our works. Look at the same chapter, chapter 3. Look at how many times the Apostle Paul uses the word faith. You see it first in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Look at verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Look at verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Look at verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Look at verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Look at verse 22 in the same chapter. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, and the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, bringing us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Church, there is a curse of the law. That curse results in the wrath of the lawgiver, and he's poured his wrath out on that curse so that you and I could, by faith, believe in the life giver. I don't have to perform for God's approval in my life. Faith is believing in that I can't see. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus, that his work on the cross was all that I need. That it's not salvation plus baptism. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is not by grace through faith plus baptism, plus church membership, plus church attendance, plus scripture memorization, plus prayer time. Salvation's not by grace through faith plus anything else. I don't have to perform in order for God to approve of me. I don't have to perform in my life in order for God to like me. God loves me, and he sent Jesus to die for me. I have to acknowledge that. And I have to surrender my life to King Jesus. And in surrendering my life to him, guess what? He changes everything. Why? Because Jesus is everything, and he is enough. I want us to bow our heads together. Heads are bowed. Has there been a moment in your life that you have surrendered your life to Christ's authority? You can pray a prayer and ask Jesus to forgive your sins and never surrender to his authority. Has there been a moment in your life by faith that you have trusted in what Christ has done for you on the cross, and by faith surrendered to him as the authority of your life? Have you by faith received life from the giver of life? As in this morning, if that's never happened in your life, I want to give you an opportunity to receive Christ today. Our pastors are going to be here in the front, and maybe you just, God's been dealing with you, or he's dealing with you right now. Maybe you just need to come and have one of our pastors pray with you, get you with somebody, a counselor, to talk about those things. Maybe you've been a church member for a long time, and you need to be saved. Whatever it is God's leading you to do. We're going to end this service taking communion. That cup reminds us of the cup of wrath that Jesus took. It reminds us of the blood that Jesus shed. It reminds us of the body that he broke for us. And so any times in those moments, we have times where God draws us in, and there should be a time of revival. And so this is what I'm asking you to do. In this time of invitation, knowing that communion is going to be at the end of the service, I want you to take serious this moment and ask God, is there anything between me and you? There's something that's going on in my life that's contrary to your word. Is there disobedience? Is there rebellion in my life that is between me and you? And allow this time to be a time of revival in your own life, a time of reflecting. Now, I'm going to have a time of prayer, and then we're going to stand together, and we're having an invitation. If you want to come here to the altar and spend time alone with the Lord, you're more than welcome. If you need to trust Christ as your Savior, please come to one of our pastors. Maybe you want to join First Baptist Halton, come to one of our pastors. Let us have an opportunity to share with you how that happens and how that works around here. Well, let me pray for us, then we'll stand together. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, that from the foundation of the earth, the Lamb of God was slain. In your heart, in your mind, it was your plan from the very beginning, God, to pay the penalty for the curse of sin in humanity. And God, I pray, Father, that those who are in this room who have never trusted by faith in that sacrifice, God, I pray today that they would. God, I pray for all of us today that, Lord, today would be a time of revival in our heart as we confess those shortcomings to you in the times that, Father, we just are sinners. God, and we're broken by that curse of sin. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would revive us and that you would change us. And God, let today be one of those moments. God, we give you this time. Move in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.
Thanks for listening. If you want more information about FBC Halton, check us out on our website at fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at FBC Halton.